I felt like I was just something just started clicking for the first time while making it. And to me, that was incredible, because obviously people say that like this happens with the Bible and that makes sense. But I didn't expect that with the life of Antony and the letters of Antony, and that there are some things like his saying, for example, of he who knows himself knows God. Before that, it just meant nothing except the words themselves. But as I was putting the documentary together, it was almost like for the first time in a decade that these words started making sense to me.
Hey, welcome everyone to the Orthodox Christian Podcast. And today I have the pleasure of speaking with Michael Elgamal of Creative Orthodox. And for everyone watching or listening, Michael, why don't you take a second to introduce yourself and tell us what you spend your time doing?
Thanks, Max. And thank you so much for having me. So name is Michael. I illustrate and I tell stories under the name Creative Orthodox. I've published graphic novels, coloring books, story books for little children, and most recently a documentary. I guess the medium doesn't matter, but the connecting thread and the bottom line is that is my work is about early Christian discovering the truth about God through his saints and through the telling of early Christian stories.
Mm. And I'm going to try a summary of your work. It's going to leave out some little pieces, but you can let me know if it's accurate. So it seems like sort of the main thrust of what you're doing is books for youth that are focused on Orthodox topics, and youth would be kids as well as young adults. And then you've got a definite flavor of monasticism, particularly desert spirituality mixed in. Is that accurate?
Yep, absolutely. I almost all of my work, except for the graphic novel Anastasis, which is about the harrowing of Hades, almost the entirety of the rest of my work revolves around the saints, and specifically desert saints. They definitely have a place in my heart.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm looking forward to talking about that. So let's hear a little bit about your upbringing, and maybe even if you want to talk a little bit about the Oriental Orthodox Church, because I think you're actually the first guest on the channel that's hailing from that background.
Oh, it's a lot of burden to carry. I was born in Egypt, which is the Coptic Orthodox Church. And in Egypt, we are Copts are a minority, I believe less than 8%. I'm guessing this would be the same pattern as other Cradle Orthodox you've had on the show, where I grew up in a religious home. Like my father was a head servant. My grandfather was a reader in the church, but like he served in the altar and such. And my mother too was a servant. But I mean, in the environment I grew up in, you couldn't help but be entrenched in spirituality, because everyone around me kind of practiced it in their own way. I remember my grandfather would come. On Sundays, he would come home from church. If I had left earlier, whatever, he would come home and he would always like come to the study, open his bag, and he would have picked up like a dozen saint pictures. And then he would sit down and he would like tell me each their stories. And if it's someone he told me about before, he would quiz me and be like, which saint is this? And I try to identify it with the picture and such. And obviously you can see how this was really formative in what I do today. But the interesting part for me is I learned the information about being spiritual, but I wouldn't say that, and I'm not sure if I have clarity anyways, or if I should judge like my childhood self, but I wouldn't say that I myself had a deep spirituality. I was the kid in Sunday school who just knew the answers, knew all the saints, but that was just it. I just knew the things just because that was my immediate environment. And I think in general, like a little bit of history about the Coptic Church or the Coptic Orthodox Church in Egypt is that we were always persecuted. And that's something that is in the fabric of the church. It's something I'd say it's something we're proud of, But it's something that, as you can see in the history of the church, whenever there's persecution, there is a lot more martyrdom. There are a lot of saints, but also to those who don't go through that kind of hardship, like martyrdom or direct persecution, it strengthens the faith of the church because you feel like you know you're a minority, you know you're oppressed. And so you hold on to each other more. At school, for example, every Christian kid at school knows each other. And when it was time for religious studies, each class would be learning like the Quran or Islam and whatever. And every single Muslim kid, which you can number us, we were like about 9 or something, we would find each other and we'd go find a class and do religious studies, like Christian or Coptic religious studies that way. But point is, being persecuted just has this effect that strengthens both the church, but also I feel like it has that direct impact on Coptic families and Coptic communities, where it's like, where you just can't help but get really close to the faith, because that's your identity. That's who you are, and you're trying to keep it safe, I guess, from that persecution that's always around you, kind of thing.
Right. And so, yeah. Sorry, for your own experience in Egypt, was there, it sounds like persecution in the sense that you were definitely a minority and you knew that. Were there other aspects of that persecution that you knew either personally or just in your wider community?
We were in Cairo, a major city. So to me, it wasn't, and to me directly, there are some things that I learned later on that my father went through, that my family went through, things along the lines of employment. And when someone learns that you're a Christian, they take your title back. They're like, oh, we didn't mean to give you that promotion, things like that. But even in the way that we were acting, in the way that the conversation becomes very different if you go into a taxi and they know that you're Christian, so much so that we just by default learn to just give out a name that's not Christian. So my name being Michael is specifically Christian. So I would give a neutral name that doesn't really give away that I'm Christian or such. So for me personally, it wasn't that overt, but it's around us, and it's around us in such a way that we almost learn ourselves how to kind of survive or go under the radar, kind of thing. I've had a friend who, he was immensely talented at soccer, football, and he was incredible. And we all knew it was going to be his career, but he hit a ceiling where his coach overtly told him, "If you don't change your name, I can't. I love the way you play, and I want to get you a team, a position on the team, but I can't get your position on the team if you're Christian." So that kind of stuff, it's not what you would expect from a martyrdom kind of thing, but it's the kind, it's still persecution, soft persecution, I'd say.
Yeah. Suppression. So suppression, there's a definite ceiling that you can't transcend. Okay. And so you're born there, but currently living in Ontario. So something changed.
Yep. Yeah. So when I was 14 year old, we moved, and we actually moved directly to Kitchener in Ontario. I think I've been here 20 something years now, more longer than I've been in Egypt, which is strange for me to say at this point. We moved here, and actually when it came to my faith, this was a big indicator of how I guess shallow or not shallow that how I was very close to church for the wrong reasons. So there, my life was completely around church, and kind of to what I was saying earlier around being a persecuted minority drives you to act this way. All my friends, all my social interactions were around church, around service at church, around activities at church. To see my friends, we all meet at church. Even if we were going somewhere else, chances are we're meeting at church first and then going. So when I came here, I obviously lost all of that. And through that, I at first, like, this was a big point of contention with my parents, I just didn't want to go to church anymore. Obviously, I mean, I was just a kid in high school, was probably just going through normal high school things, but I believe a big part of it too was because I went for the wrong reasons. Is that church for me was a social setting, and it wasn't really, it wasn't what it's supposed to be. That core and that linchpin for my relationship with Christ. And so that's something that I learned when I came here, is that I almost had to. It's funny, like cradle or not, I feel like I had to find the Orthodox Church all over again as an adult, and make my own decision about what does church mean for me, and am I going to make the decision to actually live a Christ-like life, or once you lose the training, I guess training wheels that your family set for you, which is on Sundays we just all of us go to church together, we fast together and whatever. Once I'm out of the home and married and have my own family, it's the choices that we start making there that I think are what matters, regardless of your upbringing kind of thing. That's when it gets hard, is when you have to choose to become a Christian kind of thing.
Definitely, definitely. Do you have other friends that came over from Egypt to Canada? And if so, or even to the States that you kept in touch with? And if so, do you know how they worked through this? Was it also a similar challenge that they had to navigate?
I don't know any of my friends that I knew in Egypt, but I know that in the church here, like Copts in Canada, like there are a lot of Coptic churches in Canada, and all of us had, I feel like all of us are second generation Canadians. Is that right? Second generation?
Yeah, like if your parents came over, yes, and then you're the second generation.
Absolutely, yeah. So almost 90% of my generation is like that, where their parents either came here and had them, or they came here when they were a bit younger. So it's a very common story. It's almost like most of the makeup of Coptic churches kind of thing.
Okay. But do you find that they also, like, have you had this kind of conversation with others in the church and they resonate with it, where they say, oh yeah, I also had to find my faith again when I came to Canada, because in Egypt, it was more the norm that it was like a big river and I was in the boat just flowing along. And then in Canada, there's not necessarily the same cultural impetus towards it.
I actually don't know, because most of my friends came here when they were very young. I feel like for me, what did it was that I came here 14 years old. So I had 14, like almost 14 year old friendships, people that I've known since I was like one. And those friendships I lost. And I think that's the kind of sundering that that makes you find God, so to speak. But it was a more extreme change, because when you come here as a child, then it's kind of a more organic shift. But I don't have any equivalent stories with my friends, just because I don't know any of them who came this old kind of thing.
Okay, so talk to us a little bit about that reconversion process, as it were, what you had to go through and wrestle with.
Absolutely. So we had he was a servant, but he was more like a friend to us in our friend group. Who there were two things.
Sorry, that, can I jump in for just one second? What is a servant? Because we don't use that terminology in Eastern Orthodoxy. So go ahead.
Tell us. Sunday school servant. Just I don't know like what would be. Yeah, like a helper.
Or a teacher. Okay.
Like a teacher at Sunday school, except it could be someone who's not teaching, who's just like same age as a teacher, but wouldn't be giving lessons, but would be forming friendships and such, and spending time with us, teaching us about the faith, and sometimes teaching us by example. Not slavery, just to be clear. One of our friends, there were two things that brought us, that kind of pulled me back. One was he had a very, very deep and close, and still does, close relationship with Saint Anthony the Great. The other one is that he brought us together in his house to do midnight praise, which is it's kind of like vigil And yeah, and we were able to do it in his home. It's a very ancient rite, but they're basically parts of the psalms strung together, and there are different systems or different tunes for the different parts and the different days of the week. And so every day has its own canticle or its own group of hymns to be sung. And so we got used to going over to his house. His door was always open, and we would sing the midnight praise. And I was always really into music. I love hip hop. I love producing like hip hop. So I was very at that time going through high school, music was a big part of my life. And so this was the first thing that kind of caught my attention, is that the hymns were beautiful. The tunes were beautiful. I loved singing. That was the first thing. And the second thing was seeing how close he is to St. Anthony. And it's one thing. And what, oddly enough, what also helped is that he was brilliant. So he was a very smart guy, very successful pharmacist, and very talented and really good at helping people. And so what helped is the combination of all these things, is like seeing this very intelligent friend, this very intelligent guy, have this really strong relationship with St. Anthony. And in a way that at the time I didn't understand, I was like, I get it. I know the saints of old. I thought it was maybe, I don't know. I just didn't think too much about it, but this is the kind of a relationship that he talks about him as if he's just met him yesterday, talked to him the day before yesterday. It's a very close relationship. It's I love the way that Father Stephen Freeman puts it. He says it's like the two-story world kind of idea, where people living in the secular world kind of think that we're downstairs and everything that's spiritual is upstairs and they can just hear murmurs. But if you go to certain parts in Egypt, and this friend was living like this, where it's a single story, we're all in the same room together, us, the saints, the demons. But if you talk to a monk in Egypt, they would just be like, oh yeah, St. Anthony is still directing the monastery of St. Anthony. Like, before we build this room, we make sure that it's okay with him, kind of thing. And that is really hard to grasp at first. But I think that's what brought it to me, is that having someone so close to me have that kind of relationship, these things coupled with the music, coupled with all of that, kind of reignited things. And then and from there, I kind of worked at rediscovering what I've lost, kind of thing.
Okay, and this period, it started when you're around 14, and when would you say this sort of transformation, I mean, it continues, obviously, but is there a sort of a period where you'd say you'd really reoriented yourself and made your faith more your own?
I don't think so. I think it's still happening. It's funny, because I just recently completed that documentary for St. Anthony the Great. And so every year this friend got us used to, he later on, he got ordained a priest and he served in various places around the world. Right now he's in Chicago, but he got us used to every year around the feast day of St. Anthony. When he was here, he would actually get a cake and write St. Anthony the Great on it, and we would all go get together and do a midnight praise, and we would read the entirety of Life of Antony overnight. We just keep passing the book, and we would pass out, wake up in a different part of the book. Like, it was, and this continued year in, year out. We still do the book, but we don't do the cake anymore. But the weird thing is that just recently, while putting the documentary together, I felt like I was just some things just started clicking for the first time while making it. And to me, that was incredible, because obviously people say that like this happens with the Bible and that makes sense. But I didn't expect that with the Life of Antony and the letters of Antony, and that there are some things, like his saying, for example, of he who knows himself knows God. Before that, it just meant nothing except the words themselves. But as I was putting the documentary together, it was almost like for the first time in a decade that these words started making sense to me. And so this is why I think it's a journey, because I just felt like such a child. I felt like there's so much I don't understand. Like, I've been reading this day in, like year in, year out for almost, I'm pretty sure, for almost a decade now. And just now, I'm just like, that's what he meant. Okay, I have so much to learn. So I think it's still happening. I wouldn't say I'm anywhere close to there.
Yeah. Well, I have had similar experiences with scripture in particular, where you've read something for a long time and think you've got a pretty good handle on it. And then you start to dig into it a bit more and you realize, oh, that's why that's there. And why didn't I see that before? I've been a Christian basically my whole life, but there's all these layers to it, which probably—
Which verse, if you don't mind me asking? Fine.
Well, just the Gospel of Mark in particular. And how it's structured. And so it's just really fascinating, because sometimes people will, I'll do like a little bit of a tangent here, but sometimes people will read St. Mark's Gospel and they'll think it's just this haphazard construction. And then when you start to read it a little bit deeper, you realize that there's all these bookends in it. So it'll start with something, it'll end with something, and then this conveys meaning. And so just give like maybe one example that I haven't talked about on the channel yet is at the end of Mark's gospel, Christ goes to Jerusalem and there's the crowd that says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our God, when Christ is entering. And they all think that he's coming to establish a new rule that will eliminate the Romans, essentially. And this is going to be like the new Judas Maccabeus coming in to conquer. But they unfortunately were wrong about that. Well, fortunately, they're wrong about that. Anyways, then at the end, Joseph of Arimathea takes Christ's body and buries it, and he is looking forward to the kingdom of God. And so you have these references to the kingdom on either side. Mm-hmm. And then in the middle, there's the trial before the high priest, and the high priest tears his robes. And then when Christ dies, the curtain of the temple is torn. And so if you think about this biblically in the Old Testament, when Saul has the kingdom torn away from him, it is the robe that is torn. And this happens with one of Solomon's sons as well. I think it's Rehoboam. But regardless, the kind of meaning that emerges from that is that Christ's death is his enthronement, and this is where humanity encounters the kingdom of God. And the Jewish leaders, namely the high priest and the chief priests, tear themselves away from God's mm-hmm. kingdom. So that kind of thing, you know, you can read the gospel a lot and totally miss it. So it's just really beautiful to see how it's intentionally structured that way.
Absolutely.
So with your own story, we've kind of moved through this adolescent period. And when did Creative Orthodox come into the picture?
Yeah, it was I've always been drawing. I actually have drawings from when I was very little of the saints. Like I have one of Saint Paul, the Hermit. So I've always been drawing in one capacity or another. But it really, the Creative Orthodox specifically came in the picture when I was right out of university. Right after my first job, I was fired. So going through unemployment, and as everyone knows, like the task of applying for jobs is grueling, and it's really tough. Like it's really tough on the spirit or emotionally even. And so I needed something. Like I started getting this anxiety around not even— it sounds really funny in retrospect, but it was after several months. I think it was even a year or something like that of not finding a job. It was these feelings of not even being worth the food that I'm eating. I was still living with my parents, but not even like not even earning that food that I was eating. And my days started turning into nights. Like it didn't matter when I was waking up. So I decided I needed structure, and I decided to start a graphic novel, because I was just reading the life of St. John the Short. And actually the story of why it was St. John the Short is funny. I've always intended to do the life of Antony, but I would draw the picture. I would just do concept art and I would show it to my friend. And you'd just be like, that's not Abba Antony. That's not Saint Antony. That's not him. So I couldn't get him quite right. And I knew that because it was my first actual serious project. So I said, you know what? I'm going to take something like another saint to do. And then when I saw how much material, like we have the full manuscript of Saint John the Short's life, and it was rich, full of rich detail. So that's why I picked it. And that's sort of how Creative Orthodox started. I at first I posted on my personal account some of these drawings, some of the pages, the concept art, and eventually I said, you know what, I should start something separate. And because I see it as a service first, like it's not my job, it is the structure, but I kind of wanted to decouple it from my own name. So that's why I picked something that is not my name, has nothing to do with Michael. And that's sort of how it started. I was just posting the different pages for St. John the Short that I was finishing. And then I started doing saints on their feast days. And oddly enough, before I even finished the graphic novel for St. John the Short, I started and finished Harrowing of Hades or Anastasis in a given year. And then I feel like at that point it was just official. Like it was just what I'm doing is telling stories of these saints.
Mm. And how did you come to focus on the particular audience that you do focus on? Because it's primarily for youth, and then the monastic influence, I think it makes a lot of sense given your mentor that was really attached to St. Anthony, and that's kind of been passed on to you. But why children's or youth books in particular?
It wasn't a conscious decision. I think I'm making the stories that I would have wanted to read and I would want to read. I've always been into comics. I've always been into graphic novels as a medium. And there are a few, I think the final answer to that, or the most direct answer to that question, is that that's just my style. Like if you read Harrowing of Hades, for example, there are, first of all, the entirety of the dialogue, except for really obvious parts, but the entirety of the dialogue of that graphic novel is from patristic sources. Almost word for word, like you can open the end page of that graphic novel and you'd see every balloon cited, every word balloon cited. So that's not work, so to speak, for youth. Like I'm sort of, and that novel specifically, like the subject matter, deals with very deep themes. So I think it's just my style. Like I draw like a child, and I don't think I've tried so much, like my entire life almost, to evolve, do some realistic stuff, have even my style kind of tuned and to be refined. I can't. It's just when I hold the pen, it just comes out like a child drew it. I think it's a good thing. I think at some points in my life, I just look at it, I'm like, I wish I can do something more refined, more art-like, I guess. But I think it makes it accessible. And I also think there's a funny parallel between my line work and when you actually take a look at 4th century church frescoes or monastery frescoes, specifically in Egypt and in places like the Monastery of St. Anthony, places like the Monastery of Apollo in Bawit. You almost look at it and it looks like comic drawings. And I don't think it's this is just how I draw, but I don't think it's a coincidence that these stories are coming out almost in the same exact framing centuries later. I think there's something to that, and part of me wants to take pride in that the way that I'm drawing is the same way that this unknown painter monk was drawing in kind of the 4th century. I like that continuity of storytelling. But it's actually not specific to youth. I'd say it's just all about story. Like I had the board books and the story books for young children. I did the graphic novels for like young adult. I'd say the documentary is about a bit older, like youth and above, just because again, it goes really heavy in patristic writings and the history of it. And then a project that I've been working on for many years and I'm just heavily picking up right now is the story of St. Moses the Strong. And that one is definitely like swinging older, and I actually want to tell it in a very transparent way. So that one is definitely going to come with parental advisory and such, and dig higher in the ages. So I think it's just the story leads what age it goes, and then my my unchanging style, I think, is kind of makes it seem like it's one way. But if you dig in, you'll actually see a lot more meat behind that, the chicken scratches on the surface.
Right, right. Well, and I think that it reminds me a little bit of the Saints of the Desert Fathers, where the style is very sparse, right? They leave out a lot of things. They're these really dense aphorisms. They're like the proverbs in scripture. And there's something very beautiful about that. And that's the way scripture is written too. Like, it doesn't give you all these details about how things look and the texture on them. It just says the thing and then moves on. And so I think there's probably something fitting about the artistic style you're employing that is in Icons as well, where it's very basic in a way. And it just shows you what's most important and doesn't really get lost in too many of the little fine details.
Yep. And something I try to be careful about anyways is to make that delineation that my work isn't liturgical. My work isn't icons. I'm very inconsistent about it, but I actually sometimes leave out halos to try and make that a point when I remember to say, you know what, this is not an icon. I'm not pretending it's an icon. This is not work to be prayed with or to be involved in liturgical actions kind of thing. It's story. It's all story. So I try to be careful about that too, and not kind of muddy the two, because I think they're different.
Yes. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. And I don't know if you kind of mentioned it in passing there, but at this point, is Creative Orthodox your full-time gig, or is it something in addition to your full-time work?
Nope. It's in addition to my full-time work. I have a background in marketing and technology. So that's where I work now. But Creative Orthodox is just part-time, but it's funny because my year ebbs and flows with Creative Orthodox projects in the way that, like, the documentary, for example, I just finished it, but I almost always burn out severely. And I take my entire family and friends with me. Like, they almost all have to adjust to what I'm doing. My friends know that I'm not going to see them for some time. And my family have to schedule around me staying up to finish things. So I almost always burn out with delivering a big project. And then I have to take a little bit of a cool down time and then start it up again. So it's part-time.
Okay. So are we catching you at you're emerging from the burnout phase currently?
This is the cool down. This is the cool down period.
Okay. Good. Well, I was, before getting into some of the challenges that you may have faced being raised in the Orthodox Church, I was curious, just for people listening, when they're talking, or when you were talking about this intimate relationship with St. Anthony the Great that you've experienced as well as his mentor has experienced, sometimes that can be cast in a competitive light. And sometimes people will think, well, is this detracting from your faith in Christ that you have now the saint that you're adoring more so? And this might be more of an issue for people that were raised in a Protestant setting and have converted over to Orthodoxy. But if someone asks you that question, like, is this jeopardizing your faith in Christ, or is St. Anthony a distraction? What would be your response to that?
I'd say it's a very surface level look at having a relationship with a saint, because if you dig into the life of Antony, all he wanted to do was be with Christ, so much so that wherever he was just chasing after Christ. And no matter where he went, he didn't make any decisions with his own life through his own will. He just wanted to do he just wanted to go where the Holy Spirit led him. And so you can't possibly be a disciple of any of these saints and somehow get distracted and fooled along the way. Like, you something would have to be very wrong, because they never lose the sight of Christ. And every step of the way, I mean, even... So Antony was during the Arian controversy, and Saint Athanasius was the one who writes the life of Antony. And so even in the text, when Antony defeats demons, which at a surface level reading, you'd say, oh my God, he's amazing. He just beat demons. That's my favorite. He makes sure every single time he mentions Antony beating demons that it happened through Christ. that Antony through Christ beat the demons. Obviously, I think that was because Athanasius is prioritizing putting forward the anti-Arian teachings. So here he's saying this isn't because Antony became Christ or became on the same level as Christ, who was created, you know. Instead, this means that Antony, through the power of Christ, was able to defeat the demons. So you'd have to really mess things up to actually genuinely want to follow the examples of these saints and somehow be misled and just veer away from Christ, so to speak.
Yeah, well put. I think it's the same with people that are tangibly in front of us as well, that we have mentors and role models that we really look up to and admire. And it's not necessarily just because of them, but it's because they are a window to Christ for us. And so that's not competitive. And I think that people can see that. And so it's basically the same logic just applied to someone who isn't standing in front of us in the same kind of way, but they're present in a way, in a mysterious way. So
like I don't want to be like Antony. I want to have what Antony had with Christ. I think the whole thing about Antony is that he was just being himself, is that he was very authentically chasing after Christ. And that was the question that I kind of dug into in the video, is that he didn't set out to become a father of monks. He didn't set out to defend the church against Arianism. He didn't set out to start monasticism. He didn't set out to beat the demons. All he wanted to do was just, you know what? I will listen to the scriptures. I will follow the elders. And that was Antony. Like, he had mentors outside the city who taught him how to, it tells you in the text, sleep on the ground, how to fast, how to pray, all of these things. So he had mentors. So he's just like, I'm just going to follow Christ. That's all I want. And through that, he achieved all of these things. So I have no interest in being Antony. I have no interest in being like Antony. I just want to have what he had with Christ, which is that piety, yearning to always, to always put your will aside and kind of seek what Christ's will for you is. That's what I want, not to be like Antony.
Yeah, well put. So regarding the challenges that you may have faced in being raised Orthodox, you kind of mentioned some of them, but especially when you moved over to Canada, just making it more your own, were there other challenges that you had to face along the way or after that reconversion point?
Yeah, I'd say it is exactly what I what we talked to about. It's that period, I'd say, was the most challenging for me. And I think the challenge with being raised in the church is that at some point you have to decide for yourself, because at some point you're living your own life. You have your own home, your own family, and you have to make these decisions. And you can't be fake for too long. You can easily fake it throughout your upbringing to just do spiritual things, but not be spiritual and not build a relationship with Christ. But at some point, as an adult, even you would stop caring what other people think. And I think that's the challenge. I think is if you, I think everyone has a dark night of the soul. It's inevitable. Everyone will have sort of like, yeah, that, spiritual dryness. So even if you had a very rich upbringing and you have a very incredible and intense relationship with Christ, and your faith is very alive, at some point you're going to go through spiritual dryness. And what matters most is your conviction in these times. What matters most is your conviction to continue following Christ through those times and to find Christ, because Christ is usually the Holy Spirit is what leads you out of these situations. And for me, that was excuse me. For me, that was exactly what helped. I actually had something interesting, I'd say, when I was in high school as well, I used to get text messages on my phone that are future dated. And that would happen if you messaged me back then, like SMS, it would have that future date because
the time difference, like a difference.
You're too close. Someone from Australia, someone from Egypt, if they were to message, the time difference, the text would appear like it's from the future. But I've always found that funny. But they were Bible verses. That's all they were. I don't know where the number was. I don't know who the person was. But those Bible verses were always either relevant to something that's about to happen or something that happened. And that kept happening throughout my high school. And I still have the same number, and they completely stopped after a time. But to me, along with everything else, that was a clear sign of God reaching out. That was a clear sign of God's taking care of me throughout this time, and still having that. It's like, you know, when I sort of like went into my shell further and further and stopped doing the things, I feel like God came closer and put these things forward to keep me on the path. So that to me, I feel kind of, along with these other things, there's that one specific thing that kind of helped me alleviate that. But that I say is that the challenge is one day will, like, expect it if it hasn't happened. One day will come where you go through spiritual dryness. And what counts is how you work with Christ and how you stay open throughout these times. Like, you'd think of Job, for example. I'd say he was obviously going through a dark night of the soul. Jeremiah, like, and Jacob, like, you wrestle with them. And if you're feeling anger, you can feel that anger. But at the end of the day, you're working it out. You're working through it. And you'll come out the other end, hopefully, closer to Christ and stronger in your faith.
Yeah, absolutely. I like that you mentioned Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophets. There's this section, I'm not going to remember the exact verse or anything, but it depends on the translation too, but it says something like, "You deceived me and I was deceived." And this is him speaking to God because he thought it'd be this great thing to be a prophet. And if he speaks what is true, the Israelite nation hates him and beats him up and throws him in a well to die. And if he doesn't speak, it's like fire within his bones. Mm-hmm. And so he can't, it's like a lose-lose essentially. So it's just such a nice, real perspective that's so helpful, because this is what happens in life, that we get to these moments where it seems like a brick wall, and yet God maybe needs to cause things to die in us so that he can bring them back to life so that they're properly aligned with him.
Yeah.
So I was wondering, with being in Canada versus being in Egypt, did you notice certain unique challenges in the Canadian, or maybe more broadly speaking, the North American landscape in terms of being Orthodox and practicing your faith here?
That's a tough question, Max. I'm not sure I want to talk about that on record. I think it's more subtle persecution, but I almost think it's harder here to be a practicing Orthodox than it is in Egypt. Now I say that there is some part of it is almost facetious, because obviously if you're unlucky or in the wrong or in the poor sections of Egypt, your life is on the line. Your entire life is impacted by the persecution. But from a salvation or a salvific point of view, I think being here, you're so much more likely to err. You're so much more likely to be lukewarm. I feel like the individualistic culture and the culture, just period, is actively pulling you away from Christ in ways that are really hard to pinpoint. Like, I think at least as a believer, it's easy when you're like, when you expect it, it's easy when you expect that persecution to kind of be vigilant. But I think here it's in ways that are subtle. And they work their ways into even like our phones, the algorithms that they that the different apps are pushing content, they're changing us in the, I guess to sum it up, I think the unseen warfare here is so much more intense. And at some point, I actually think I would rather see, I would rather see warfare. Like, I would rather understand and identify these things. I think here the spiritual warfare is at a different level.
Right, right. And is part of that being maybe too consumed with focusing on human flourishing as the main end and becoming more affluent and prosperous? And these aren't bad things, but they're just subservient goods and they need to be subordinated to God. But it's easy for them to be like the most, it seems the most important thing to like my main goals in life, someone might say, is to have a healthy family and a safe neighborhood with a good house. And like, these are all good things,
yeah,
but it can really like, it can orient us and make us choose things that aren't necessarily aligned with what Christ may have for us.
You know, one of my favorite verses, I can't remember where it is. You might remember, but it's, don't forget the Lord your God, when you've built goodly houses and you have your children around the table.
Oh yeah. 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 When the Israelites are going into the promised land, Yeah.
Don't forget the Lord.
And that's God. often the case with the Israelites, that they grow prosperous and then they forget God and they turn to the idols of the nations. And then they eventually go to the nations because they've just emulated them so much.
Exactly. That verse I had to read in a in one of our Paschal weeks. So like the week right before Easter. We for the Coptic Church, it's every day we read a set of prophecies, and then obviously their summary at the end of the week is with the crucifixion and such. So this was one of them, and that week we were just about to buy our first home and just about to close on it, and then I the one reading I read the entire week was that, don't forget the Lord your God when he built you goodly houses and sent you children, blah, 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 and gave you food. So that's why it's really special to me. But I actually think it's really, it's sort of the essence of what it's like being Orthodox, an Orthodox Christian in Canada and the States and in North America in general. It's that it's so easy to get caught in... just looking at the culture of excess, like you go to Costco, you buy humongous things. You, for winter, you buy 7 or 8 jackets. If something's on sale, you buy it. And I think that goes right against what the life that you should be living as a Christian. So I think it's really hard, really, really hard to practice and to keep yourself on the path, while still sort of going through the motions of what you were saying. It's like things that are good, but it's that understanding of like, to a degree kind of thing. And you have to actively control all of these, all of these, I guess, blessings, or all of these, not necessities, but yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and let me run something by you and let me know if you think it's accurate, but it seems that the reason why prosperity is dangerous is because we can become enamored with the earthly goods. Like they expand, so they become our entire vision, and the heavenly things get obscured, and we just are totally blind to them. And then suffering, while not good in itself, can be a blessing because it strips away some of these things, and it allows us to see that actually the earth isn't enough in itself, and the earth being like a mindset, a way to approach life, that it isn't enough in itself to fully satisfy us. And so it can be a means to God. And so that's to say that, yeah, suffering in itself, not a good thing, but as a means to God, it can be a blessing. And then prosperity, not a bad thing necessarily, but as a way to blind us to God, it can definitely be negative.
Spot on. And you know, when you think of the history of the church, right after, like, this is why monasticism started, is there was the wave of persecution with Diocletian and Nemo and like Emperor Nemo. Oh, Nero. Sorry, not Nero.
Nero.
Now, now I have the funniest image in my head, just as Nemo as emperor and just persecuted Christians. Nero and Diocletian, And right after these waves of persecution, obviously Christianity was really strong at the time. And then after they all went away is when monks and nuns came out of the cities in droves, because they recognized and they understood that now that the persecution is gone, we're all going to be complacent. Like living a Christian life is now, it's not really hard. Like we have everything we need. There's nothing we can't, you don't have an excuse to find God because you're just comfortable. And that's why they actively sought asceticism. And that's why the church in its wisdom has the church calendar of fasts for us to kind of start guiding us to, and in a way forcing and coercing us into living that ascetic life and persecuting ourselves and carrying our cross. So throughout, thankfully, throughout the year, it's like that constant reminder of don't get comfortable, don't get complacent, don't forget the Lord your God. And the church calendar is actively trying to push us into that mode of thinking and mode of living.
Yes, yeah, definitely. So if someone's listening and they're interested in the Orthodox Church, either the Eastern Orthodox or the Oriental Orthodox, what would be your advice for them, Michael, if they're checking things out?
Yeah, I'd say work with a wise father, find a priest and confide in them and actually be a disciple to them. Obviously with wisdom, like if they're not good, like don't, but find a wise father and be a disciple to them and listen to them. There's a great reward and a great spiritual reward in humility, and in discipleship, and find a community. Know that there is no salvation alone. There's no salvation on a computer at home, just reading day in, day out. You can be the world's like most educated Orthodox Christian, but if you're not in a church community, if you're not in a liturgical framework, there is no salvation. That's why Christ put this church in place for us. And even for monks, I always just go back to the desert. Even for monks, for Antony and for other desert fathers, you'll see that God and the Spirit led them out of seclusion to teach monks, to be with monks. Even if there's an incredible saint like Saint Mary of Egypt, who was alone in the desert for 35 years, 45, and the Spirit led Abba Zosimus or Father Zosimus to find her and to tell her story. So even those who are alone, the Spirit always brings them into, or folds them right into the church and the body of Christ. So know that there's no salvation alone. There's always salvation within community and within the framework of the church. And then the last thing I'd say is don't get caught in the superficial. I think with Orthodoxy, given that it's an ancient faith and given that it is so often tightly coupled with culture, don't get caught in the superficial. Try to look through what's happening. Try to look through the culture. If someone, everything leads to Christ. It's kind of the what we talked about earlier with Saint Antony and someone looking at that and being like, "Oh, you're closer to Saint Antony than Christ. You're closer to these desert fathers than Christ. You care more about them than Christ." I would just simply say, just don't get caught in a superficial. Like really look with simplicity too. It's like, what's happening here? We love the saints because they love God. We love the saints because they are examples for us on how to be humans and love God. And that's kind of what we go. So when you approach the church, there's a lot of things that superficially look really at times offensive. At times they might rub you the wrong way. Or at times you might not even understand them. I would say just don't get caught in that outer layer of what's happening and try to understand, try to actually spend some time with it, spend some time with things. Orthodoxy is really deep. It's a good example is also like the saying that we talked about, like know yourself, know God. It's like, you can easily listen to that and just be like, what is this nonsense? Like it means whatever. And it takes like 5, 6, 7 years to understand what the practiced old man meant when he said that. Other things is when you read the sayings of the desert fathers, and some of them seem really offensive. Like there are examples of like racism in there, because back then they used to when they would write a figure of speech, they would for the demons, for example. See, like I'm even struggling to say it out loud. For the demons, they would write like a small black boy kind of thing. It's like, don't get caught in the superficial. It was a cultural thing to the person writing the story. And what they meant was this. They were scared of an apparition and maybe the apparition, whatever. But that's what I'm saying, is like, try to find the core of what's happening and dig a little deeper and give it some time.
Yeah, well spoken. And if someone wants to learn more about Creative Orthodox, can you put us in touch maybe with a website or maybe a certain product that you would recommend for people to check out?
Yeah, creativeorthodox.com is an easy place to start. I'm active on Instagram and Facebook, and recently uploaded the San Anthony documentary on YouTube. I'd say if you want a good place to start, it would be Anastasis, Harrowing of Hades. It's the story of Christ's descent into hell is the story of all stories, the story to end all stories. It is incredible, and you find actually even as humans like you'll find the fabric of that story in all of humanity at all different times, when you have Hercules going to the depths, when you have the Egyptian god Osiris going like being the god of the underworld, and all of that. It's just humans have always found a way to tell that story. So I think that book is a good place to start. And yeah, if you have children, then there are the coloring books. You'll find those on Amazon as well as my store. And hopefully there's more to come.
Well, awesome. Thank you so much, Michael, for the work you're doing for the community. And it's been a real pleasure chatting with you today.
Thank you so much for having me, Max. It's been a pleasure.
Hey guys, thanks for checking out that episode of the Orthodox Christian Podcast. If you have a question about Orthodox Christianity, there is a link in the video description that you can check out. I've also included another link to Creative Orthodox, so be sure to check out Michael's website and take a look around at the products that he's offering. They are definitely really great. I can recommend them. My kids have one of the coloring books. And if you appreciated this video, I'd really appreciate it if you shared it with one friend or a family member. And in the meantime, I hope that you have a peaceful week. Take care.